So let's open up to 1 Corinthians 13 as we come back now to the 13th chapter. You will remember that we looked at chapter 13, sort of did a quick overview of it a few weeks ago, and then we went back and looked in a little bit more detail at those gifts that are mentioned there in the latter part of chapter 12. And so I want to come back now and connect again the passage here. Remember, the 12th chapter is dealing with these manifestations and gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul, you know, pretty much lays them out, and he emphasizes the necessity to realize that we're all part of the same body, and that each one of us are, gifted by God for the purpose of building up the body. And then he's going to go into more of a kind of a teaching section on a very practical level, just about how these gifts are to function among us as God's people when we gather together collectively. That's in chapter 14. But here in chapter 13, he shows us the atmosphere, if you will, or the environment in which the gifts are going to serve the purpose that God intends. And so he tells us here that it has to be in an environment of love. And so he said there at the end of the 12th chapter, you remember, desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so, as we pointed out before, he's not, it's not either or, it's not gifts or love. Some are going to have gifts and others are going to have love. It's both together. It's the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, but it's all happening in this environment of love, and it's all motivated by love. And so, again, what I want to do tonight is I want to look at it a little more from the angle of us gathered together as a body, and us sharing the gifts that God has given us with one another, and then seeing in that context how necessary it is for love to be the motive behind everything. Because if love's the motive behind everything, then it's going to create a tremendous liberty among us for all of those gifts to be manifested and experienced and a blessing. But if we're not operating in love, there's going to be divisions, and there's going to be jealousy, and there's going to be attempts to, you know, maybe hinder certain people's giftings because it, makes them look better than we do, or some foolish thing like that. So we want to look at it in that context. So Paul here then, having referred to the more excellent way, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so think about that. Now, Paul is acknowledging, interestingly, that it's possible to have these things manifesting, but yet to not have them in the proper environment of love. And yet he says that even if we had all of these things going on, if we didn't have love as the foundation for it, then it would all, to a large degree, be a waste of time. But now think about this, and I don't know, you know, if most of us can relate, but some, I think, will be able to, because perhaps you've been in an environment where there's been a strong emphasis on the gifts. Perhaps you've come from more of a charismatic or a Pentecostal kind of a background. And what happens quite frequently in those groups is that there's such a huge emphasis on the gifts. And a lot of times, without ever considering the necessity of love, and what happens is there's an arrogance that develops, and there's a competitiveness that develops, and it just gets weird really quickly. And on the one hand, you know, people are all excited about, wow, look what God's doing, and man, the miracles that are happening, and the prophecies that are being given, and the healings that are taking place, and all of that. But yet there's an attitude of pride, and there's a lack of love, and you know, genuine concern, and all of that. And it really, you know, when you're in the middle of it, it's not a pleasant thing. It's a weird thing. And yet this is so often the case, not always, but quite often it is the case. And sometimes, I think all of us can do this to some degree at some time or another, we put the emphasis on the wrong thing. You know, sometimes, you know, there are those that put the emphasis on tongues. Man, tongues, for some people, that's the most important thing. And I want to speak with tongues. I want to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And they never take into consideration that, okay, well, as good as that might be, there's something that's more important than that. And that's that we truly love each other. But then the gift of prophecy, or understanding all mysteries and having all knowledge and faith. I mean, isn't it true that I think all of us have it at some time or another. I know I have. I've wanted to have greater faith, or I've wanted to have deeper knowledge, or I've wanted to have that, you know, that prophetic gifting. And that's good. To desire those things is a good thing. But sometimes, you know, we're looking at that and we're forgetting the fundamental thing. We're forgetting that, you know, really love is the superior thing. And so, again, these are wonderful things, and we're to desire these things, but we have to keep in mind that they have to be coupled together with love. They have to be undergirded with love, because when love is the basis for the operation of the gifts, that's when they're most effective, that's when they're most powerful, that's when God will get the most glory. And that's what our objective is, to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. And then in the third verse, you know, he gives the example, bestowing all my goods to feed the poor, giving my body to be burned. Now, you would think that giving all your goods to feed the poor and giving your body to be burned, you know, some people would argue, well, how much greater love could you ever get than that? But Paul says you could possibly do that but not be motivated by love. How could you give everything you have to the poor and give yourself up as a sacrifice but not be motivated by love? Well, sometimes people do things because they're motivated by pride. And to do these magnanimous types of things will bring them glory and will give them a position of honor, even if it's in somebody's memory because they are dead. But they left behind a legacy of, this guy gave his body to be burned. But Paul says, well, even if you did that, if it wasn't truly based in love, then it was nothing. So then he goes on, and we're not going to go back into any detailed description of love here, but then he defines it for us. Love suffers long, or love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. But as I read it, I want you to think of it in the context of us together collectively, and how this will affect us as we minister to one another. So there's patience. There's kindness. There's no envy. Nobody's parading. Nobody's saying, hey, look at me. It's not puffed up. There's not an arrogance there. There's not a rudeness about it. And there's not a self-seeking atmosphere. Now, again, if you've ever been in these kinds of environments, you know, it's just, if you're sensitive enough, you really sense, man, this is quenching the spirit. This is, there's something not right about this. It's amazing how many times believers can be insensitive to what's really going on. Sometimes it takes almost like a new believer, or even a person who's sometimes it's even a person who's not a believer yet, but they come in and they just say, wow, you know, that was weird. That guy would just seem like he was on a big ego trip. And the Christians are going, really? I didn't notice. But yeah, it was really happening. And it took this other guy to figure that out and sometimes let the believers in on it. Sometimes we're too gullible. And we need to be a little more discerning. So when these things are present, then love is not present. And so it is not seeking its own. It's not provoked or thinking evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And then bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as we live together in fellowship, as we live together as God's people, love is bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love is the thing that will never fail. Love will never fail us. And what a lesson that is, you know, to learn. And this is a lesson that I think it really, you know, it takes a lifetime sometimes to learn this lesson. I've said this before, but, you know, there have been times in my life that I've looked at certain portions of Scripture. First John is a good example, because John, in his first epistle, he just keeps seeming to go back over and over the same topic, and it's love. And there have been times when, you know, even as a teacher, I would think, come on, John, let's move on. You know, yeah, we talked about this already. And, you know, the question in my mind is like, why does John keep talking about this over and over again? Well, the older I get and the longer I live and the longer I go into ministry, now I'm starting to appreciate that more and realize why John talks about it so much. It's because this is the thing that we most frequently lack. And this is the thing that we really desperately need. And I can think back on so many times in my ministry where I haven't dealt with people lovingly. And now I think, Lord, forgive me. And thank you that you're bigger than my inabilities. And that even though I might have not demonstrated the kind of love that I should have, that you overruled that and you continue to have mercy and grace and help and, you know, bring this person along. But, you know, the Lord has been teaching me over the years. I used to have this feeling, it would quite often come over me, when somebody was in sin, I kind of had the feeling that I needed to be mad at them for God. You know, it's like, okay, I know where you're at. And let me just show you how God really feels about this. And I remember, this is a few years ago, actually, I remember there was a pastor who had fallen into sin, left his family, totally messed up his life, wrecked his church, all these things. And I looked on my appointment book and he was coming to see me. And I was like, oh, no. You know, what is this guy coming to see me for? And I remember, you know, even mentally preparing for when he got there and thinking, okay, now I'm going to give him a stern look and I'm going to be really, you know, kind of abrasive and, you know, I'll let him sit down, but I'm going to make sure that he doesn't get too comfortable. And, you know, as I'm going through all these mental gymnastics about it. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. It was so wonderful and so liberating. The Lord spoke to me and said, Brian, I don't need you to be mad at this guy. I you know, you don't need to do that for me. It's okay. Just you know, welcome him. Accept him. Just listen to him. Just love him. Lord, are you sure? I mean, this guy's he's a big sinner. Yeah, I know. Just love him. So, you know, so he came and he poured out his heart and he told me some things that, quite frankly, I wish he never would have told me. And, you know, I was able to just look at him and say, well, you know, I mean, God bless you for confessing that, because that was a very humbling thing to do. And he came to seek, you know, he came basically saying, hey, this is what I did, and I know I messed everything up, but I want to be in the ministry again, and will you endorse me? And I said, you know, listen, I'm thankful that you came, and I want to bless you for your humility, but, you know, I can't do that. I can't endorse you because of where you've been. Look, that's between you and the Lord. And, it, you know, if at some point in time, you know, God sees fit to do that, then okay. But I couldn't do it. But my point is this. I could look at him differently than I previously would have looked at him. Because the Lord just showed me, you know, I don't need you to be angry with him. I don't need you to be upset. I don't need you to, you know, to show him my wrath. I'm able to deal with him. And, you know, love is just a much more effective way to deal with things. And of course, God is love. And his patience and his mercy. Now, if God chooses to chasten or to rebuke or to pour out his judgment, you know, of course, that's his prerogative. He can do that, and he will do that at times. It's always motivated by love, though. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he rebukes every one of his children. But, you know, if the Lord chooses to do that, then, of course, he has every right to do it, but he doesn't need me to do it for him. There have been times in the past where I sort of thought that, you know, Lord, I know you want to pour out your wrath, and so here I am. I am an available instrument through which your wrath can be poured out upon this person. But that's not the right way. That's not the more excellent way. The more excellent way is love. And man, how many times have we seen that it was, in the end, it was love that conquered. It was love that overpowered. When my youngest daughter was having a hard time and living away from the Lord, of course, I loved her. So, I was certainly upset with her a lot, but the Father's love for her overpowered that. And I just continued to love her through thick and thin and through all of the craziness and everything else. And, you know, when she finally came to her senses and came back to the Lord, she shared with me later, she said, you know, Dad, the thing that really was a huge factor in me turning around was your love for me. She said, because it was killing me. Because I knew what I was doing was wrong, and I knew I was in sin, and you kept loving me, and every time you loved me, it just made me feel more miserable. Sinning against love is the hardest thing to sin against. And so love, as Paul said here, never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So prophecies will fail. Doesn't mean that they won't be fulfilled. It means that they will come to the fulfillment, and then the prophecy will, there will no longer be a need for prophecy. So prophecies will fail. And tongues will cease. There will be a time when we will praise God perfectly and there will not be the need for tongues. And there will come a time when knowledge will vanish away. So when will this take place? He says, for we know in part, now we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So you see, Paul's here talking about the time when we enter into glory. He's talking about the time when the kingdom is manifested ultimately. And he says, at that point, these things will no longer be necessary. And they'll be done away with. There will no longer be the need for prophecy or tongues or even for knowledge for that matter. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, when that which is perfect has come, we see through a glass dimly now. But there's coming a time when we're going to see face to face. So once we have the full understanding, and again, speaking of when Christ comes or when we're glorified, then these other things will not be necessary. But he says, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because love is the one that will endure even on through the establishing of the kingdom. Once the kingdom is established, faith will vanish. What will we need faith for? We won't need any. What will we need hope for? We won't need any. It's all realized. It's all come to pass. But the one thing that's going to remain is love. So you see, Paul's arguing that love is the greatest thing because it's the enduring thing. It's the thing that's going to go on even into eternity and on through eternity. Now, there's something that I want to point out here that's a little bit off. It's just off the exact topic we're on. But there is some differences of opinion among believers about the gifts of the Spirit. And I mentioned these before. But just, you know, real quickly, again, just for your information, there are kind of two camps within the larger Christian body. And there are those who believe in the perpetuation of the gifts, meaning that they believe that the gifts of the Spirit that were given to the early church in the apostolic period, that those gifts that we've been reading about here and in other places in the New Testament, that those gifts will be with us perpetually throughout the entire age of the church. So it all began there at Pentecost, and it would go right through until the second coming. So there's Christians who believe that. Then there are other Christians who would be called cessationist. And you can kind of guess what they believe. They believe that the gifts ceased at a certain point in history. Not all of them, but they talk about the sign gifts, the miracles, the sometimes prophecies included in that, healings and things of that nature. They say, well, no, these things only endured for a brief season in the early days of the church. They were there as signs to confirm the word, to get the gospel moving throughout the world, to get the church established. And once that happened, then they ceased. So today we should not expect prophecies. We should not expect healings. We should not expect miracles. We should not expect people to speak in tongues today and have interpretations and so forth. So that's the cessationist view. Now, there really is no biblical support for the cessationist view except this one passage right here. This is the text that they most frequently will use. They'll use a few other incidental kinds of things, but this is the primary text that they use. And this is what they say, based on what's stated here in verse 10. Okay, so in verse 10 it says, "But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away." So this is what they say. They say, okay, these gifts, prophecy and tongues, and they kind of don't like the fact that knowledge is here because they really like knowledge, but of course it is mentioned here. They say, you know, these things were only going to last until that which is perfect has come. And now what they do with verse 10 is they say that which is perfect is referring to the canon of Scripture. They say that what Paul's saying here is when the Bible is completed, when the New Testament is finished, and you have a full New Testament, then the gifts of the Spirit are no longer going to be necessary because now you have the canon of Scripture. And the word canon means, it referred to a reed, a measuring reed. So it was when you had the totality of what Scripture would be, what we have in the New Testament is 27 books. When you get to that point, and everybody acknowledges, okay, this is the Word of God, this is the New Testament, then those gifts would no longer be necessary because that which is perfect has come. But to me, that is such a huge stretch. I mean, you know, to me, all you got to do is read the text, and it seems to me pretty clear that that is not at all what the apostle was referring to. It seems to me crystal clear what he's talking about. That which is perfect is the glorified state. So for those who hold that position, and there are many good, wonderful, godly people that hold that position, it just happens to be, in my humble opinion, the wrong position. And what it ends up doing is preventing people from expecting more from the Lord than they're expecting. Now, I understand to some degree why they've gone to such lengths to try to find this interpretation, because they've seen and maybe even experienced some of the crazy things that go on in charismatic circles. And they think, you know, there is absolutely no way that God is the author of these things. Now, I agree with them on that. There are crazy things that go on in charismatic circles that I would never attribute to the Lord. Absolutely not. We've talked about some of those things, the so-called holy laughter and drunk in the spirit and, you know, those things that we've mentioned before. Now, I just, for the life of me, I cannot see any of those things being from the Lord. But they look at it and say, okay, this is what they say the Holy Spirit is doing. We reject that. So then we just conclude that the Holy Spirit's not doing any of those kinds of things today. It's just, for them, I think it's just a little bit easier than having to do the hard work of really, you know, discerning what actually is the Lord and what isn't, and dealing with it. It's easier just to say, the Lord's not doing any of those things. So if you want to do that, go find another church somewhere where they do that. But you can't do it here. But again, practically what it ends up doing is it ends up really quenching the Spirit. And it ends up putting the impetus back on man, and it leaves us to a certain degree more dependent on our intellect. And not to say that our intellect's a problem. It can be, but it certainly doesn't have to be. We should use our intellect for the glory of God. But we don't want to only use our intellect. We don't want to be limited to our intellect, because remember, our minds, we don't know everything. We need to know things that we can't know except by revelation from God. But it tends to leave people dependent more on their intellect and in some senses more on their own human abilities. And I think in the long run, it deprives people of the benefit of that additional blessing and empowering that comes through the Spirit. So if you hear this from somebody that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer operating today, just know that the only biblical support for it is verse 10 of chapter 13, and that's not really what it's talking about. So at the end of the day, there is no biblical support for it. It's just a position that they have taken as a reaction to the extreme things that they see among the charismatics. And so we don't want to, as is commonly said, you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You want to keep the baby in the tub and get rid of the dirty bathwater. So the answer is not one extreme or the other. The answer is to strike the biblical balance. Yes, the gifts of the Spirit are going to go on perpetually until the Lord Jesus returns. But these crazy things that are happening, that's not the Spirit. So better than just dismiss the activity of the Spirit, let's just discern and recognize things that are not of the Spirit and stay away from those things and discourage those things and, you know, seek to correct those who get taken up with those things. And so, that which is perfect has come. The Lord returns. That's what he's talking about. The second coming, the establishing of the kingdom. Now, one other thing before we finish up. I just want to take a moment and just look at verse 12. Now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see through a mirror dimly. Now, Paul's saying that to believers. Unbelievers are in darkness. Unbelievers have a spiritual blindness. They don't see anything. They're spiritually blind. And apart from the Spirit of God illuminating or, you know, opening their eyes and softening their hearts, they will remain in that condition. We have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have now spiritual eyes. The eyes of our heart have been illuminated. But nonetheless, we still see through a mirror dimly. What is my point? My point is this. We don't know everything. We don't know everything, and we shouldn't act like we do. There are things we just don't know. And again, there's something that happens to you as you age. When I was a young pastor, I did know everything. I was absolutely sure that I had it all perfectly settled in my mind. And I had my theology, it was tight. And I just knew it was this way. Now, in some senses, nothing's really changed. I've never really changed in any major way, any position that I've held my whole Christian life. But what has happened through the passing of time is that there's been modifying, and there's been clarifying, and there's been deeper understanding in some senses, and in other senses, there's been just a greater realization that, you know, we just don't know. So don't be afraid to not know something. It's much better to say to somebody, well, you know, I don't know. Or to even say, you know, I don't know that the Bible even addresses that, rather than to make up something or go with something that isn't actually the case and then be dogmatic about it and be insistent about it. And then, you know, later find out that you weren't even right about it in the first place. And it just makes for an unhelpful kind of a situation. So we do see through a glass dimly. We don't know. We have thought that we knew things. And we develop, based upon what we think we know, we develop views and we develop scenarios. And then we get it all down and we say, okay, this is it. And this is how it works. And this is how it's going to be. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And you go, what? Wait a second. So this is where we have to be humble. And we have to recognize all of us are in this same position. And there are things that I just don't know. I just, you know, frankly, there are things I don't understand. I can't explain them. I try to understand them, but I find that I see through a glass dimly. It's not clear. But that is the way it is now. But then there is a day coming when we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but there's coming a time when we shall know even as we are known. So our understanding with the coming of Jesus will be radically increased. We will not become omniscient as he is. We will not know everything like God does, but we'll know a lot more than we know now. And then so many things will become clear. And, oh, I thought it was like this, but now I see, no, it was like that. But I couldn't see it at this point. I couldn't understand it from this vantage point in time. But now I can see it. So then face to face, there's coming that day. Sometimes people will ask the question, I've heard it many times, will we know each other when we get to heaven? And I've heard Pastor Chuck answer it so many times in this way. Well, we certainly won't be dumber there than we are here. And he's right. We're going to know. Even as we are known. Are we going to know each other in heaven? Yes, we are. We're going to know each other. And we're going to know a lot of other people that we've only heard about. You know, you think of that story in the Gospels where they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, you remember they appeared to Jesus or with Jesus. And the disciples were there looking on. There's Jesus, he's there. And suddenly Moses and Elijah, they come and they appear with him. And the disciples are at a distance and they're observing this. Now, I don't think that there was any kind of a formal introduction. I don't think Jesus paused things and said, hold on, guys, let me introduce you to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. Okay, great to meet you. We'll see you in a few thousand years or in a few hundred or whatever might have been the case. But they knew. They just knew that it was Moses and Elijah who were with Jesus. How did they know that? Well, they were having, they were sort of, you know, swept up in the whole thing of his glory. Jesus was transformed, transfigured, and he appeared in his glory, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and the apostles who were there, they were swept up in that whole thing, and so their understanding was illuminated. So when we get to heaven, no one's going to have to take us around and give us a personal introduction to the saints of old. We're just going to know who they are. Wow, there's Abraham and Sarah. Look at that. Amazing. Oh, man. That's David. That's David right there. And you know, whoever else it is. That's Queen Esther. That's for the girls. That's Mary. That's Sarah. That's Elizabeth. That's Martha. Whoever. So we're going to know, even as we are known. But here's one last thing. You see what these manifestations are that we're talking about, these gifts and things. They're like a little touch of heaven here on earth. You see, that's what the word of knowledge is. The word of knowledge is here you are, and all of a sudden, it's like, boom, you get a touch of heaven. And all of a sudden, you know something that you wouldn't possibly be able to know. How did you know it? God showed it to you. He gave you that little experience, an encapsulated experience of heaven where suddenly your understanding is illuminated. You know. You just know. That's how it's going to be in heaven, but we can have little glimpses of it here on earth through these manifestations of the Spirit. So, as we move forward in our study, coming to chapter 14 now, we're going to get to the very practical aspect here of how to function in these gifts in a congregational setting. And so we'll make our way through the 14th chapter. And this is where Paul is so precise in giving us the perfect balance for how these things are to function to avoid the craziness and the kind of confusion that so often accompanies these types of things, and to be able to have a sound environment where nevertheless God is at work and supernatural things are taking place. So that's where we're headed as we move into chapter 14.